you a little that I think will be of help and profit to you. At least they've been to me. In verse 5 of Romans 3, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? I want to explore this truth a little bit. How will God judge the world? I think it's something that we live in days where we need to be very careful that our thinking is straight in this area. You notice that Paul says, I'm speaking as a man in verse 5. And what he meant is the way we humanly think is this way. If God was able through unrighteousness to demonstrate his righteousness, then isn't he unjust to inflict wrath? Isn't he unjust to judge, to punish? And this is pretty much the thinking of the world in which we live today. Most people, if you were to talk to them in the street, would say, well, God is a loving God. He's demonstrated that in Christianity, and he's not going to judge sinners. God is going to forgive sin. He's going to overlook sin. And men have kind of, you know, we don't actually worship images that are made of wood and clay, but yet we have our own image of God that we worship today. And the image is a man-made image. We kind of have a God who is like man, who, in order to love, has to forget about sin. You know, because how else could he love? If we're all sinners, how could he love us and deal with sin? So our way of solving this problem is, well, God is a God who just, he will overlook sin. But Paul says this can't be. Paul says how, really, he's basically saying, how can God judge the world then? How can God be God if he doesn't judge the world? That's no God at all. A God who simply lets people do whatever they want to do and run the universe and just overlook it. Then he's not God. He's given up his authority as God. Now, you might say, well, this is a very deep doctrinal subject tonight, and I'm really not in the mood for a deep doctrinal subject. You know, I'm not too much for theology. I like the practical things of life, and I really don't want to get involved in the theology that Martin Luther and John Calvin and all these men hassled with. And, you know, I've found in my own life, and I'm speaking to myself, that's a very drastic mistake that we make. We seem to think that theology is kind of one thing over here, and my practical life is something over here. And what I think about God really has no effect on the way I live over here. We don't seem to realize that our attitude about God affects our everyday living over here. That the way I look at an area like this, will God judge the world, and how will God judge the world? Is that what possible influence or effect can that have in my life? It has everything to do with your life. Your attitude toward that subject has a great deal to do with the way you live. And we tend to want to divorce these things. You know, we think, well, really it has no bearing. But it does. The way I think about God is the way I live. And if I allow God's character to be torn down, if I am willing to see God as a compromising God that is not going to deal with sin, that's the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live as a person who really doesn't deal with sin, who is just kind of picture myself as a very loving person who's willing to overlook and forgive everything and not deal at all with sin in my life or with sin in other people's lives. And it has a tremendous influence in the way I live and the way I walk. Now, let's look at another passage over in Luke chapter 17 where the Lord Jesus is dealing with this very area of judgment. and God's part in it. And he does something very, the Lord Jesus does something very interesting in this passage. I don't know whether you've given it thought or not. But he uses two examples of God's judgment, the most outstanding examples of God's judgment before the Lord Jesus came here on earth. Notice in verse 26, he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." And here's God's judgment. The first outstanding case of God judging the earth that's recorded in the scriptures. "And the flood came and destroyed them all." And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven." Notice he uses the same words here. "And destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And the second example of judgment, when God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the Lord Jesus is saying, these two examples in the book of Genesis are given to us for a reason. We're to learn from them. And we're to learn something as to how God judges the world. Because here's two examples that took place of God's judgment in the world. And I want to give to you what I think are seven basic premises that God always adheres to, or that are always true in regard to God's judgment upon the world. And you'll always find these seven basic principles in all of God's judgment. And I want you to think upon them, and I want you to think of how much they influence our everyday practical life. But this is not just theology. This is not just some, you know, kind of far-off theology that the theologians and seminaries think about. But this is something that has a vital effect on our outlook in regard to our whole living, our everyday living. The first example, as given to us by both the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, we have right here in this passage that we just read in Luke 17. And that is that God's judgment is always unexpected. Wasn't that the point that the Lord Jesus was teaching here? You notice he says, as he goes on in this passage, he says that his coming will be like a thief in the night. He stresses that point. He says that it will be, you know, nobody expects a thief in the night. And none of us can say, you know, if a thief breaks into our house, "Oh yeah, I expected him. I was waiting for his arrival." Now, a thief in the night is totally unexpected. And he's illustrating this with the fact that you notice when he lists what they did in the days of Noah, he's not talking about corruptible. He's not talking about corruption, violence, and sin. He mentions eating, drinking, and the drinking there, he doesn't mean intoxication. He's talking about the daily need of drinking in order to stay alive. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. And then he comes to Lot, and he doesn't describe the corruption that existed in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but rather he says they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Those are all very legitimate activities. What's his point? Were those things wrong? Shouldn't they have been doing those things? No, his point is that life went on as always, and no one really expected judgment. The day the rains came down, the people got up that morning, and they ate their breakfast, and they drank their beverage, and there was probably a wedding that day, When you have a wedding, you expect it to last for a long time. And when Sodom and Gomorrah, when they woke up that morning before the great judgment fell, I'm sure they got up that morning, they ate their breakfast, they drank, they went out to the market and bought their grocery items that they expected to need for the next few days. They sold some things so they would have some money to buy other things. They went out in their gardens and they planted. There are some places they were building, adding an addition to their house. They had no intention of life ending that day. So the first thing is that the judgment of God is never expected. Now, how does that influence us in our life? Well, it teaches us not to take life for granted, doesn't it? It teaches us not to assume that we're here forever. It has a very holy effect upon me in that it makes time very precious to me. It makes us realize that time is a precious commodity that we don't just simply toss about as if you know we've just got all the time in the world. We realize that time is a very limited commodity that is ours only by the grace of God. Now, there's a second thing we notice about judgment when we look at these two judgments, and let's go back to them. Let's go back to Genesis 6, where the flood commences. And I want you to notice that the second striking thing that the world forgets. Now, of course, the world, they laugh. They don't expect the judgment of God. Over in Peter, Peter tells us in his second epistle in the third chapter that they're scoffers. They laugh at the idea that God's going to judge. And of course, you know, we have men on the radio who predict certain times when the Lord's going to come, and then he doesn't come at that time, and that gives the scoffers even more to laugh about. And we're going through that experience right now, aren't we? These things just add to the scoffing and say, you know, they're always talking about the Lord coming and judgment, and it never occurs. Now, another thing the world does is they don't believe that God really takes notice to what's happening in this earth. They don't really believe that God sees as God all the details that are taking place before his eyes. Now, it's interesting in both the examples of judgment that the Lord Jesus gave that the Lord saw and took notice. Let's notice this. In chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth. He saw it. Go down to verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. God looked. He saw these things. Now, let's go over to Sodom and Gomorrah. Over to chapter 18. I want you to notice verse 16 of chapter 18. Then the men rose from there, and one of these three men, these were the three men who came to visit Abraham, and one of them was the Lord. We see him speaking in the next verse. And it says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. They looked at Sodom. Notice verse 21. The Lord said, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. I'll go down and see. Now, the second principle then is that God does see everything that men do. And that's the basis of his judgment. There's nothing he overlooks. Do you remember when Moses murdered the Egyptian? The Bible tells us in Exodus that he looked this way and he looked that way and then he slew the Egyptian. But what Moses never did was He looked this way, he looked that way, but he never looked up. He forgot that there were holy eyes that were observing what he was about to do. Does the recognition of this fact have a practical effect on your life and mine? That everything we do is naked and open, as Hebrews 4 tells us, Hebrews 4:13. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Every creature, Hebrews 4:13 says, is naked and open to his eyes. He sees and takes note of every single act we do. Nothing that makes men more uncomfortable than this point. And yet it's absolutely true. And we tried to divest God of that attribute, and we've divested him of one of his most important attributes. He absolutely sees and beholds every single act I do. And not only every single act I do, but every single thought I have, God takes account of. Tremendous thought. What could be more practical in my life than a thought like this? Now, as we examine this further, there's a third thought. While we're here at Sodom and Gomorrah, let's look at verse 20. There's a third point in regard to judgment. There, sin always reaches a great height before God rains down his judgment. That's the third principle. That is God's very long suffering. And when God reaches a point where he's ready to judge, sin has reached a tremendous height. Notice in verse 20 describing Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Notice how the scriptures put it. Their sin is very grievous, very deep. Their sin actually cries out, God says. They're actually crying out for judgment. And in other words, it reaches a point where something must be done. Our God isn't a righteous God at all. Now go over to the flood, to Genesis 6. We'll just be kind of flipping between Genesis 6 and 18. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice how the scriptures put this. Sometimes, you know, we just pass over these things and we don't pause to really think about them. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What could, you know, man couldn't have reached a greater height of sin. Notice in verse 12, God looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. First there was corruption and then there was violence. Notice the corruption was toward God. He looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. The violence was toward each other. So that sin had reached a height that God could no longer overcome it. He could no longer not look upon it. And this teaches us a very practical thing, that sin is a degrading thing. It's a thing that pulls us down and pulls us down and pulls us down. There's no such thing, you know, as living in sin and staying in the same place. Every day gets worse. the longer I live in sin, the longer sin is around me, the worse it becomes. Until eventually God, even in his long suffering and mercy, must deal with it. A very practical point. I can't get away with sinning, you know. Sin has a way of just building up, piling up on me. And the more I do it, the worse things become. And the worse, and the worse, and the worse. The condition just keeps worsening. We find that illustration so many times in the scriptures, particularly with some of the Old Testament characters. This is brought before us so clearly. They sinned and then they lied about their sin. And then they sinned some more, and then they had to kill somebody in order to reach their ends, and then they lied about the fact that they killed somebody, and it just kept mounting and mounting and getting worse and worse and worse. Did you ever notice that all sin ends in a lie? Because we won't admit the fact that we sinned, therefore we've got to lie about it. It all ends in a cover-up. And a cover-up adds to the corruption. And so the sin just keeps mounting. And it's always interesting that in the scriptures, when God's judgment finally falls, sin has reached a peak, it's reached a point where man would simply destroy himself if God did not intervene in judgment. Well, then it's interesting, as we go on, to the fourth point that we notice regarding God's judgment. We won't turn to the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, but if you were to go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, we would find that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's the word that's used of him. And that introduces a very interesting thing in regard to God's judgment. That is that God never judges until he first of all warns us. He tells us what he's going to do. You'll find that aspect. You can look at it in regard to all future judgments or all past judgments. You'll always find this to be true. That God tells us what he's going to do before he does it in regard to judgment. And he used Noah to warn people of their judgment. Somebody's written a tract, and I'm sure many of you have read it, called Noah's Carpenters. It's an interesting tract. This man just kind of used his imagination. Wondered what happened to the men that helped Noah build his boat. They weren't on the boat with him. Yet they must have known why he was building the boat. Well, I don't know. Maybe Noah and his sons built the boat themselves. I don't know about his imagination there. But certainly men saw him building the boat, didn't they? Certainly they heard the hammers and heard the saws and saw the timber and saw what was taking place. You know, an interesting point. That God not only holds us responsible for what we know, but he holds us responsible for what we could know. In other words, there might have been many people in Noah's time that didn't know why Noah was building the boat, but they didn't take time to find out why he was building the boat, did they? They weren't even concerned enough to find out. And sad to say, that's man and that's his heart. That though God warns in judgment, they don't even take time to find out. They don't even believe the message enough to even seek out why God's wrath is being displayed upon this earth. If you go over to Sodom and Gomorrah, just look at two interesting verses over there. In verse 1, we have two angels came to Sodom. And the men of the city were aware those angels came. This in itself should have been a message to them. Why did two angels come to Sodom? What was God planning to do that he sent two angels? And then over in verse 14, we're familiar with the fact that Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, some people say, well, this shows that Lot didn't have much of a testimony. Well, that could be. I won't dispute that point. But the fact of the matter is, whether he would have had a testimony or not, his sons-in-law were not about to believe him. They weren't about to believe that anything was going to happen to their beautiful city. They weren't ready to accept that point. And so God's warnings go unheeded. Over in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It's appointed unto a man once to die, but after this the judgment." And in our day and age, we go to funerals year after year, sometimes month after month. We walk up to the casket and we look down at the face of a person who just yesterday maybe was smiling and eating and drinking and laughing. And God warns us. You know, you're not here forever. Life is short. Life is brief. And we walk out of the funeral parlor and blot that memory out of our thinking as much as we can. God warns. But we go on. Now, there's a fifth interesting point that we notice about judgment. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6 again, we'll notice that God does something that every judge must do, every righteous judge does. And that is, he pronounces guilt before he gives the sentence. That is, before he carries out the judgment, he makes known the guilt. He pronounces the party guilty. We know that the judge's mallet comes down first and says, "Guilty as charged." And then he passes the sentence. In fact, sometimes he might wait several weeks before he even gives the sentence. But the criminal must be pronounced guilty before the judge passes the sentence. Now notice how God carefully does this in his judgments. Notice in Genesis 6, verse 7, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." I will destroy man whom I have created. Notice his pronouncement. We go down to verse 13. "The end of all flesh has come before me," he says, and in the end of the verse he says, "I will destroy them with the earth." He pronounces, after their guilt is made known, that the earth is filled with their violence, the earth is corrupt, he then pronounces the sentence. "I'll destroy the earth." Because they're guilty. Man is guilty. He did the same thing over in Sodom. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 19. He says, "We will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." First their guilt, their outcry against them has grown great. Then the sentence, "The Lord has sent us to destroy." Now, God then pronounces the guilt, pronounces the sentence before he carries it out, before he executes it. God has done this today. I want to turn to these verses. We'll come back to Genesis in a minute, but I think it's very important to note these verses. Let's turn to John chapter 3. And I want you to notice these. John chapter 3 and verse 18. Very common verses that we take so much for granted, but we don't stop to think of the words. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. It doesn't say he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he who does not believe is going to be condemned in a future day. He says he who does not believe is condemned already. The guilt is pronounced, the sentence is passed. Your sentence is you're condemned. You're going to hell. Because of who you are and what you've done. You're not waiting for that sentence. You're not saying, well, I'll see in a future day what God has to say about me. No, he's already said it. He's already pronounced it. And God always deals in judgment in this way. Those who come before God in judgment have already been pronounced guilty and sentenced. That's already taken place. Notice in verse 36, in this same chapter, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but someday will experience the wrath of God. Now, that's not what it says. It says the wrath of God is abiding on him right now. The wrath of God is on. In other words, the man in sin today, walking this earth, God's wrath is on him right now. You say, well, God hasn't activated that wrath. No, but the sentence is already there. His displeasure, his sentence. Man has already been passed. Now, that's a very important point in regard to God's judgment. All right, now that's 5 points. It's always unjudged. It's always unexpected. Secondly, God sees all that's taking place. Thirdly, sin has reached its height when God's judgment comes. Fourth, God always warns, sends someone to warn before him. And fifth, God has pronounced and passed the sentence before he executes the judgment. Now there's a sixth point, and this is a most interesting one. Let's go back to Genesis 6 again and look at verse 8. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 14. God said to Noah, make yourself an ark. He's saying to Noah, you make yourself this ark according to your specifications, because that's going to be your deliverance. Chapter 7, verse 7. So Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Verse 16, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And 2 Peter 2:5 tells us there were 8 souls altogether that were saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. Now, what's the interesting point here in regard to God's judgment? Every time God judges, there's always some few who are delivered, who escape his judgment. It's most interesting. And here in the flood, there were 8, only 8. But they escaped God's judgment. They were not destroyed by that flood. Now let's go over to chapter 19. We'll see how this principle just holds true. When the morning dawned, the angels, this is verse 15 of Genesis 19, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, okay, that's two, and your two daughters, that's four, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. And God spared four. Now we said that God's condemnation is already passed on every living person in this earth today. They're waiting for his judgment, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 5:24, said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. In the future judgment that's coming, there are some people who are going to be spared. The Lord Jesus said so. If they believe in him, they'll not be condemned. You say, well, that's unjust. How can God condemn some, most, and not condemn a few? Well, that's the very thing Paul deals with in Romans 3 that we started with tonight. And he shows how God can be perfectly just in forgiving those who believe, because he gave his son to bear the judgment for those who believe. He can righteously forgive. He doesn't forgive by overlooking. He forgives by placing the sins of those who believe upon his son. And his son dies for those sins. His son becomes the substitute. His son becomes the one who righteously pays the penalty for the sins that were due. And we learn how God could be righteous in times past. How could he spare eight in the time of Noah's flood? How could he spare four in the city of Sodom, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because those sins that were previously committed were also placed upon his son. And the Lord Jesus died for those sins. And God can justly forgive. But he only forgives those who place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to the seventh and last point regarding God's judgment. And it's a most interesting point, and it's the one that we need to take in perhaps more than any of the other six points. Every time God judges, those who were not delivered before the judgment took place are punished during the judgment. Do you get that point? It's a most important one. Those who were not delivered before the judgment took place were punished during the judgment. In other words, God didn't wait until the judgment started to deliver them. He delivered them before the judgment began. Noah and his sons were put into the ark. The provision was made. The ark was made. They were put in, and God closed the door, shut them in carefully and safely. And then the judgment came. Lot and his wife and his two daughters were taken out of the city. And not until they were taken out did the judgment fall. Now, what does that tell us about the future judgment? You're not saved from judgment once that judgment takes place. You can't wait till you stand before God's holy bar and plead your case. If you're not delivered before that judgment takes place, you're too late. Because that's the way God deals. The deliverance must take place before the judgment. Once the judgment arrives, it's too late. Let's just look in closing at Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see how this is borne out. Revelation chapter 20, regarding the future judgment. Verse 12 of Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When do you get written in the book of life? While you're still alive, before the judgment. And if you're not written in that book of life, if you haven't trusted the Lord as your Savior, if you haven't put your faith in the Lamb of God as the one who took away your sins now, then you're not written in the book of life, and it's too late in that coming judgment. So you see, when someone says, when you ask the question, are you saved from the wrath to come? Are you saved from the judgment to come? Do you know that you'll not go to hell when you die? And you say, oh, I wouldn't want to be as boastful as to say that. I'm really not sure. I'm just going to take my chances. I hope that God will allow me into heaven. I think I've been a fairly good fellow. You know what you're doing? You're admitting your guilt, and you're admitting you're on your way to hell. Because unless you know deliverance now, you'll not know it after you die. If you can't say right now, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from hell by dying for my sins, then you'll never be delivered. God delivers first, and then he judges. And that's his order. It's his perfect order. And it's the way God has always operated and always will. Shall we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the God of the Bible, the God whom we worship and adore. We thank you he's so different from the God that man tries to picture, the image that man has given us of a God who does not look upon sin, who passes over it, does nothing about it, but just lets it pass by. Oh, we're glad you're not that kind of a God. We're glad that you're the God of the Bible who sees sin and deals with it and lets not one scrap or one iota pass by without going unpunished. But Father, we're glad too that you punished your Son for sin so that those who are willing to believe might be delivered. And we pray tonight that first of all, if there's anyone here outside of Christ, can't really say, I know I've been saved, I know I've been delivered, we pray that they might put their trust in him tonight before it's forever too late. And then for those of us who know him, our Father, may we always see thee and know thee as the God of righteousness and holiness. May we not take sin lightly. May we realize that you've never taken sin lightly, but it cost you the life of your dear Son. And may we always be filled with thanksgiving for the price that was paid for our salvation. And may we live accordingly. May we live in gratitude and holiness in whatever days you've given us to live. As we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.